Good morning. Welcome. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for being with us. Hope you had a great weekend. Pastor Hendrickson, you know what the highlight of my weekend was?
What was that, Roland?
I got a haircut.
You got a haircut.
That was the big thing for my weekend.
Didn't take long, I bet.
No. Thank you for that. Where's the compassion? Where's the love? Joining us this morning is Pastor Charles Hendrickson, who serves two congregations down south of St. Louis, St. Matthew in Bon Terre and Redeemer in Potosi, just correct. Here about a week ago. But back on the other side of the coin,
doing
the Bible study.
Ask the Pastor last week, and today it's the Bible study.
Just real quick, we were chatting a little bit about the news that was at the top of the hour about the impending resignation of the Pope. Any thoughts about this?
Well, as I mentioned to you, I said this current Pope, Pope Benedict, you know, as popes go, he has some good points. I mean, he's still the Pope, and so we still...
Trent is still in existence.
Yes. But as popes go, he's doing pretty well, I suppose.
Yeah.
So we'll see who the next guy is. I mentioned to you, the up-and-coming star in the ranks here in America would be the cardinal in New York, Timothy Dolan, who's originally from St. Louis. I think his name will probably be mentioned, whether he gets that post or not. I don't know. I don't know who's assembling the call list.
That's right. I like what you said. How do I get on that call list?
I'm a great pope. Yeah, and then I'll get all this. Let's sit down. Let's straighten out this justification thing.
Well, there's a lot of things that need straightening out.
Yeah. That's at the basis of it.
And that's ultimately what the next pope is going to have to deal with.
Yeah.
Yeah, a lot of those things. Well, today you get the Beatitudes, or as some on the web would call it, the Beatitudes.
Yeah,
in the
less familiar account, the one that is almost always referred to, and for good reasons, is the one in Matthew, the fuller listing of those Beatitudes. Beatus being the Latin word for blessed, and that's the lead-off word in each one of these. So all sayings in the Bible, and there are many of them other than these, we call Beatitudes. Blessed are, blessed is... For example, Psalm 1, blessed is the man, and so on.
The chapter is chapter 6 of the Gospel of Luke. The text is verses 20 to 26 under the heading of the Beatitudes. And Pastor, if you'd begin with prayer.
Sure. Dear Lord Jesus, we come to you as your disciples. You have called us to come and follow you and to listen to your voice. Yesterday we heard the Father say, listen to him. And so that is what we are going to do today as you instruct your disciples. Help us to see that this blessedness is nothing that we earn, but it is because you have made us your disciples. You have made us your own. Help us now as we study your word, and in the weeks to come, now as we move from the Mount of Transfiguration on our journey to Jerusalem for your passion, for our salvation. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You started to compare Luke and Matthew and how the texts are a little bit different.
Yeah.
Complementary, but different.
Yeah.
Who is the audience for Matthew as opposed to the audience for Luke, and does that make a difference in what is and is not included in the Lucan text?
Well, let's take a look at them. The introductory verses, and usually that's a good way to answer these types of questions. And looking at the words that are used. Now, if you go back to Matthew, you get a summary of Jesus' early Galilean ministry at the end of chapter 4, similar to what you've had in Luke of after the baptism and temptation of Jesus. You get description of his early Galilean ministry. All the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, follow this pattern. So you get a summary in Matthew chapter 4, particularly at verse 23, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And the succeeding chapters then go into more depth on his teaching, which we get in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and his healing in Matthew 8 and 9, etc. And then it says in the end of Matthew 4, verse 25, and great crowds, note the word crowds, followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Then as we get to chapter 5, and recall there are no actual chapter divisions in these books, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Seeing the crowds, he," that is Jesus, "went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him." And verse 2, "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," all right? That's the introduction to what we call the Sermon on the Mount. So there's actually a distinction there. He sees the crowds, and then he sits on the mountainside there, and his disciples come to him. So his disciples seem to be in some way distinct from the crowds.
Right.
Now, disciples in the Gospels can mean, depending on the context, could be in a narrower circle or a wider circle. And it's used several ways. We think especially of the 12 who are also called apostles. But then you've got the 70 or 70 or 72, and you've got a wider circle of disciples. The word disciple means those who learn, who follow Jesus, who are called by him, who follow him and learn from him. The word disciple simply means a learner. Not just like we sit in a classroom and listen to a lecture and take notes for passing a test, but it's more of a personal relationship to the teacher, to the master, to the rabbi. So these disciples were those who learn both from the words and the example and the wisdom of Jesus. So he's teaching his disciples here in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We get an abbreviated version of that teaching now in Luke 6. Matthew has a longer section of teaching. Backing up now in Luke, in earlier in Luke chapter 6, to bring us up to speed, starting at verse 12, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray," continued prayer. "When day came, he called his disciples and chose from them," meaning a wider circle, mm-hmm. "chose from them 12, whom he named apostles." Now, that would be the 12 that we know of as the apostles of Christ, with the proviso, of course, that one of them finked out at the end, Judas, and had to be replaced with Matthias. But those are the 12 apostles. The word apostle means sent out ones. Ones sent out with a commission. So disciple accentuates their role as learners from Jesus, like they're in seminary. And apostles is when they get sent out either on vicarage or as pastors, okay? Because there is a little vicarage assignment that they get here and there in the Gospels where he sends them out on a limited mission.
Chapter 9 or 10, he sends out the 70,
And, you know, in Matthew 10, you get a similar account. Yeah. So disciple accentuates their role as learners, apostles accentuates the 12 and their role as sent out ones, particularly later on in establishing the church.
What is the purpose of this message?
It's teaching for the disciples. Let me just finish the introduction here.
Sure.
So then in Luke 6, verse 17, it says, "And he came down with them and stood on a level place," we'll talk about that a moment, about mountain versus level place, "with a great crowd of his disciples, and a great multitude of people," that would be beyond his disciples, "from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all." Similar to what we saw at the end of Matthew 4. "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said," dot, dot, dot. So I think these are complementary accounts in Matthew and Luke. They are not contradictory. One thing that's often brought up is, well, see, Matthew has a Sermon on the Mount, and usually what we call the thing here in Luke, we call it the Sermon on the Plain, and is this referring to the same event? Well, actually, I've been on a tour of Israel and been to the traditional site,
mm-hmm.
And you, depending on how you're looking at it, you could say it's on a mountainside. But part of the mountain, as you know how mountainsides go, which is more like a glorified hill.
It's a step, yeah.
Yeah, there's a sort of a level area there.
Yeah.
Kind of like an outdoor amphitheater, natural acoustics. So there's not necessarily a conflict here. One thing we need to note just in general when comparing Luke and Matthew or Mark about the teachings of Jesus. For example, you're going to come later on in Luke to the Lord's Prayer. And we have an account of the Lord's Prayer in Luke and one in Matthew. In those contexts, it seems to be possibly different occasions. So when we look at parallel accounts in the Gospels of Jesus' teaching, sometimes it's referring to the same incident, the same event. Sometimes it might be two different events with similar content. I know having taught many catechism classes and instruction classes and Bible classes over the same content, if you were doing a tape recorder of my words, there'd be a lot of words that would be verbatim identical, but with slight variations here and there because I'm teaching the same basic content. And in other occasions, like here, we might have the author, Matthew or Luke, introducing the narrative or abbreviating the narrative slightly differently, but it's referring to the same event. So the liberals like to jump on these things and say, here's, obviously these guys didn't get their story together, they're in conflict, they're contradictory, and what I'm saying is there could be better explanations than that. All right, all that by way of preface. So he's speaking to his disciples, and that would include us. I mean, there were the historical people who actually heard these words, but they are written down for us. And as you know from Luke's preface to his gospel, he's writing to Theophilus and to all of us so that we would have the certainty of the things we have been instructed in. So this is for our benefit as well.
But is the purpose different for the disciples at this time than it is for us today?
Generally, I'd say it's the same. Now, in this passage we're going to look at today, he will also address the impenitent or those who are secure in themselves with his woes. That's a distinction between the Beatitudes in Matthew and as they are laid out here in Luke. Luke not only has the blessed are you, he also has woe to you who. So we'll look at that.
Just a quick question, get right to the text. Coming up next, tomorrow,
mm-hmm.
is the commendation to love your enemies.
Mm-hmm.
And that comes right on the heels of this woe to all of these people.
Yeah.
What's the Lucan transition there? I'm curious about. I know it's not the text you were assigned,
but
we have to just sort of plow the ground a little bit for tomorrow.
Well, he's telling his disciples to love your enemies. When Jesus pronounced woes on the stiff-necked, this goes to the whole point of law and gospel, of how we preach and apply law and gospel. To those who are secure in their sins, they need to hear judgment, to realize that they are not secure in themselves, that they need God. It's when, for example, in the story of the rich fool, when the Lord says, thou fool, we need to be shaken out of that. And for those who even resist that, well, then their woe is pronounced upon them. But it's not that Jesus doesn't love his enemies. For example, Luke is the one that has, Father, forgive them, as one of the words from the cross.
Long gospel, very familiar phraseology to Lutheran theology, but also is this an exposition of the theology of glory versus the theology of the cross?
Please expand on that a little bit.
Well, what I mean is, you know, we like to think about being a Christian makes you healthy, wealthy, and wise, that sort of thing.
Yeah.
And here he's juxtaposing these things, and I wonder if he's bringing clarity to what we have the same problem with today, and
yes.
That is what
absolutely
true faith
I agree with you. As we look at the people whom Jesus describes as blessed, the world would say they're not very blessed. The world would say they're pretty poor off. And for Jesus' disciples who are following him in faith, who may be in a condition that the world would deem not so well off,
right.
Or even if they become not so well off because they are following Jesus, and that's included here too, Jesus still pronounces them blessed. Whereas those who are maybe very fortunate in the world's eyes, who win a Grammy Award last night or something like that, or very rich and famous. And
who we both said we have no idea who these people are. I appreciate that.
So, but in their rejection of the Lord's mercy in Christ, really they are subject to God's judgment and woe. So it is absolutely what this is called in theology. We call this, for shorthand, the Great Reversal. The Great Reversal. And we've seen this already in Luke 1 and 2, both in, especially in Mary's song, the Magnificat, and in Zechariah's song, the Benedictus, where the Lord, and this is a theme all over the scriptures, and when you're aware of it, you see it all over the place, like in Proverbs and James and all over, that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And again, this ties in exactly with our theological distinction of law and gospel.
As I read the first part of the text, I'll go through verse 23. When I finish that, tell me, if you're a Pharisee at this time, how you're hearing
okay.
these words.
I will get in touch with my inner Pharisee.
Your inner Pharisee.
Because we all have one, you know.
we all have a little pietist streaming it out as
yeah.
well. All right. At verse 20 of Luke chapter 6, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets." Okay, what does your inner Pharisee say about those words? Them fighting words?
Well, the fighting words would come in 24 through 26. Do you want to read those now or save those?
Well, sure, let's go ahead. We'll get all the text in. That way we have a comprehensive discussion of it. At verse 24, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Warn to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets."
I think my inner Pharisee would just try to wriggle out of this and say, "Well, this doesn't apply to me either part," or maybe I'm blessed. Let's see. If I'm not poor, if I'm not hungry, if I'm not weeping now, they don't hate me now.
Yeah.
I would say, I've got a great reward coming to me in heaven, because I'm probably not appreciated as much as I ought to be.
Well, rewards here are a precursor to what you're going to get in heaven, right?
Yeah.
And if God loves you and favors you, you're going to do well, right?
But on the other part, the woes, I would say, he's not talking about me here. maybe he's talking about rich King Herod or somebody that, you know. And their fathers did to the fathers, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Well, I guess my current Pharisee would say, we weren't responsible for, wouldn't have been me if I was back then. I wouldn't have opposed Jeremiah or thrown him in a pit or something like that.
Yeah.
But Jesus does, and elsewhere in the Gospels, apply this to the scribes and the Pharisees, saying, you're just like your fathers who did this. It's not explicit at this point. It's still a little early. It's still a little early for the mounting opposition with the scribes and the Pharisees. That will develop as we go along.
You did very well early on explaining, the distinction between apostle and disciple.
Mm-hmm.
But explain in verse 20 what the kingdom of God is. And is it the work of the church to manifest the kingdom of God on earth?
It's the work of Christ through the church to do that. Yeah, the kingdom of God, that is, you could spend several hours and not even scratch the surface of that.
Isn't that what John proclaimed? The kingdom of God is at hand?
It's referred to either as the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. In fact, John the Baptist and Jesus both, their first message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is at hand. So this is huge. This is like, in biblical theology, this is one of the major concepts. And it goes back to the Davidic Messiah and the prophecies thereof, particularly in Isaiah, when the kingdom arrives. And it's by saying kingdom, it's the reign. I know Dr. Gibbs here at the seminary likes to call it the reign of God to accentuate the active dynamic character of it, not just a physical locale, but I like to use the word kingdom. I mean, as long as that's properly understood. So it's meaning the ruling and reigning activity of God, breaking in on the earth. For God's people, that is a time of great end-time blessing. It is also, on the other hand, a time of judgment arriving. John the Baptist particularly accentuated the axes at the root of the trees, and, you know, the judgment is right at hand. But repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, is saying it's coming right now. John would point to the one coming after him, meaning, namely, Jesus, who is the Davidic Messiah, and that he is bringing in the kingdom of heaven in his person. And this calls for us to prepare the way of the Lord, to repent, come back through the Jordan, to recognize our sins, confess them, receive God's forgiveness as a fitting arrival for the Messiah.
So when he gives the kingdom of God to the poor, what are they receiving?
All the blessings, all the blessings. So
are they literally receiving him as well? Is he the kingdom of God incarnate?
He says the kingdom of God is among you.
Emmanuel.
In his person, yes. He brings it with him. So it's where the king, and namely Jesus, is reigning and ruling in his gracious activity. That's the positive side that is most emphasized here. Blessed are you who are poor. Matthew has, blessed are you who are poor in spirit.
Right.
For yours is, note the present tense, yours is the kingdom of God. That's significant. Particularly, this stands out in Matthew's rendering of the Beatitudes, because he has, yours is the kingdom of God, present tense, bracketing the fuller list, both at the start and at the end. Yours is the kingdom of God. And the interior ones all point to the future. You shall be comforted. You shall receive mercy. You shall be satisfied. The future. So it's both the now and the not yet.
Who are the poor? I mean, it's obviously not the people standing in line at a welfare office, but are the poor distinct and different from them, the hungry and those who are weeping and those who are hated, or is it all the same group?
It's referring to the same group who may be experiencing one or the other at a given time. Now, when we deal with the comparing Luke's rendering of it here, I mean, they're both the words of Jesus. One's sort of truncated or abbreviated, one's more full or explanatory. Blessed are you who are poor. Obviously, the interpretation that Jesus himself gives in Matthew, poor in spirit, is what's being talked about. But there can be a conjunction of economic poor and spiritually poor. Usually, it's a special temptation to the rich to be secure and satisfied in themselves. I'm well off right now. I don't need anything. I don't need God. It doesn't have to be that way. You can have rich people who are poor in spirit, and conversely, you can have economically poor people who are not poor in spirit. But often these things can go together, that you need to kind of be brought, for alcoholics, what did they say? Brought to the bottom or something? Out?
You got to hit rock bottom.
Yeah, before you cry out.
Yeah.
So economic distress can do that, but sometimes people will shake their fist at God instead of recognizing their need.
I don't want you to spend a lot of time on this, just a few seconds before the break, but you know, groups like Sojourners and Jim Wallace will look at this text, and because the poor are blessed, Jesus was a socialist.
Yeah, this is one of the favorites. They like the Lucan verse more than the Matthew one, and this goes back, you know, 30 years or more with the liberation theology. Yeah.
So no merit to that
Jesus? Not in itself.
Did he have a Che Guevara t-shirt?
I don't think so.
It's the Bible Study on the Messenger of Good News, Worldwide KFUO. Pastor Charles Henriksen is here with us this morning. We are going through Luke chapter 6, verses 20 to 26. Follow along and join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back. Stick around. Good Good morning. Welcome back to the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. I'm Roland Lettner, and our guest pastor this morning is Pastor Charles Henriksen. As I mentioned, he serves two congregations, St. Matthew in Bon Terre and Redeemer in Potosi. Is that where that stuff they use in the hospitals and the maternity wards come in, the Pitocin that helps induce? No, I guess not.
I don't know.
Maybe not. Potosi,
as I understand it, there's a city in Bolivia or something.
Really?
That is specialized in silver mining. And you know that whole area, Bon Terre, Potosi, great history in mining. So I believe that is how that town got its name. By the way, Roland, it just so happens that this text that I've been assigned for today is one of the texts I'm going to use in my midweek Lenten series. Since this is the year of St. Luke, I'm going to be doing a series in the Wednesdays in Lent called A Little Lenten Lucan Joy. Try saying that five times fast. A Little Lenten Lucan Joy. And so I went through the whole Gospel of Luke, which has more emphasis on joy and rejoicing than any of the other Gospels, and found all the verses related to that mention joy or rejoicing, and said, well, this could make a sermon series. And so, for example, this Wednesday, for Ash Wednesday, I'm doing the joy of repentance with the story of the Luke 15 with the lost sheep. And they're rejoicing over him being brought, the sheep being brought back. And the second one will be the joy of persecution. The joy of persecution, because well, that's right here in this verse.
Right,
rejoice in that day and leap for joy. So that'll be our series. And in conjunction with that, we've distributed to every household in our congregations, both at Bon Terre and Potosi, a copy of President Matt Harrison's book, A Little Book on Joy, which has some devotional readings to take you from Ash Wednesday through Pentecost. So that's going to be our theme for Lent this year, and this is one of the texts we're going to be using. If you want to find out, by the way, about what's going on at either congregation, the websites are stmatthewbt.org and redeemerpotosi.wordpress.com.
Do you put your sermons up on the web for them to follow?
I do, and we get, you wouldn't believe the amount of views we get. December we had like over 2,400 views. And basically all that's posted there is the sermons and the news and announcements.
Hmm.
So, and I get comments from all over the world, people reading our sermons there.
So when it comes to being poor or hungry or mournful or hated, are these things I should strive to be?
No, it's not going out of your way to be persecuted, for example.
I mean, if someone's not yelling at me as a Christian, am I doing okay?
Jesus says, woe to you when all people speak well of you.
Yeah.
Now,
well, you see why I ask it.
Well, here's a great passage on that. It's not in Luke, but go to 1 Peter. It is the first thing that jumps to my mind is in 1 Peter, where is it, chapter 3? Let me find this here. 1 Peter verses how people, here it is.
Was it verse 8?
No, verse 14.
Okay.
1 Peter 3:14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. I'm thinking Peter heard this sermon on the sermon here about the Beatitudes, right? He's basically quoting it there. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And here's the verse I'm thinking of. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So in Peter's epistle, he talks about not being reviled or persecuted because you've been doing bad behavior, for Christians bringing disgrace on the name of Christ. But if you're going to be reviled, make sure it's for the sake of the gospel, for your good behavior. So whether people are speaking well of you or speaking ill of you, I guess it depends on for what reason. Jesus here is talking about if they're speaking ill of you for the sake of the gospel. That's persecution. If they're speaking
so people
ill
may
of
not
you,
like you just because you're a jerk.
Yeah,
it has nothing to do with the
don't
gospel.
Don't be a jerk. You may be a good Christian and believe the right doctrine, but don't be a jerk about it, I guess it's saying. And I think I've done that at times, and I guess all of us have some things to repent of in that.
That's why there's Valentine's Day for those of us
that's
who
why
are
there's
married.
Ash Wednesday. That's
that
why
too.
There's Ash Wednesday, the joy of repentance.
Yeah, yeah.
And we can each examine our behavior in that.
The hunger here. I know for what I'm hungry. I like a good cheeseburger every now and again.
I'm going over for a bagel after this.
Yeah,
a bagel
and
coffee.
That'll work too. Now, always keeping the tension between Christ doing the speaking and the people who are listening. If you talk about being hungry, my mind goes to my belly.
Yeah.
I'm hungry. I didn't have breakfast this morning. I ran out of the house late. I'm hungry.
I didn't have breakfast either. I'm hungry. But Roland, looking at me, and I hate to say it, maybe looking at you, wouldn't hurt to lose a few pounds.
No. As a matter of fact, I'm looking forward to my Lenten discipline again this
year.
We
Americans have no idea what hunger is.
Right. Exactly.
And if you read, for example, the book of Acts, there was a famine among the people in Jerusalem, particularly the Christians. I mean, we have no concept of what real hunger is.
Or thirst.
Jesus did. Yeah. I mean, he went on this Lenten fast for 40 days. Lenten fast. Our Lenten fast is paralleled after his fast in the wilderness. Yeah. But in our culture, even our poor people are rich by world standards. But there would be people who are really seriously hungry, and they could become hungry even before being a follower of Jesus. There could be economic discrimination against Christians in certain cultures. There still is today.
Well, and this goes to what we need versus what we want. And the word hungry applies to the Word of God, because what is it during the temptation that Christ responds to Satan?
Yeah, it is written.
Yeah, that man should live by
the Word of God.
Word of God.
Yeah, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord.
But we want bread.
Yeah.
Give
and
us
that's
bread.
A normal, natural thing, and God provides for our daily bread.
Now, does that go, when Jesus is talking about hunger here, we're talking about spiritual hunger.
Yeah, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness is the fuller saying that you read in Matthew. But again, like with poor, there can be, this was the grain of truth, there's a slight grain of truth that the liberation theology people had. I reject liberation theology in toto, but I mean as a whole, but there is this grain of truth that Christians can suffer even economically and physically precisely because they are Christians.
But when you compare what people are being fed on Sunday morning in different places in what is called the church, some people are being fed what they want.
Yeah.
And some people are being fed what they need.
True.
What's the distinction between the two?
My felt needs may not line up exactly with my true needs. I may not think I'm a sinner worthy of damnation. I may defend my behavior. And in any culture, but for example, in our culture, there are certain sins that the culture will condone or approve. The blatant examples we see would be, just in rapid fashion, the condoning. I saw a thing on the news last night. Some church in Webster Groves had a Boy Scout Sunday, and they were taking a stand, not rejecting the push for homosexuality in the Boy Scouts, but taking a stand for it. You know, it's like what Paul says in Romans about calling good evil and evil good. I mean, my goodness, this has changed so radically in our day. Thankfully, the Boy Scouts haven't approved that yet. But in any culture, there will be certain sins that God pronounces as sin that the culture will and people will therefore think is not sin because the society has condoned or approved it. So you may not be hungry for righteousness. That's a sad thing. you're much better off being told you ought to be hungry.
Yeah.
It is a doing a greatest service to people to tell them you are a sinner and you are lost. You have no righteousness of your own. This is why we must preach the law as well as the gospel, because people will feel no need. They won't feel hungry for righteousness unless God's word creates that hunger in them.
And what does it mean to be satisfied?
We're satisfied with this is where the gospel is. We're satisfied now with Christ giving us the kingdom of heaven, and we shall be satisfied to the full in the age to come when we are no longer bothered. We feel the hunger pangs now when we sense our unrighteousness and our sins. And I mean, we're going to really focus on that on Ash Wednesday, but it's an everyday, daily dying and rising with Christ in repentance as God's baptized people. But in the age to come, that hunger will be completely gone, because we won't have any more sin. The old Adam will be done away with. Right now he's bothering us and hanging around, and we take ownership for that. But so we sense that hunger in us. But right now, it's a both and. We're satisfied now, but we will be satisfied in the consummation of that in the age to come.
We should be satisfied.
Well, that's
but in spite of possessing the kingdom of God now,
yeah,
we don't seem to be very satisfied.
Well, this is why we come to church. This is why when the pastor says, "I forgive you your sins," we rejoice in that. When the pastor preaches, you are forgiven for the sake of Christ. When we receive Christ's body and blood in our mouth for the forgiveness of sins, that is really satisfying our hunger is when we receive Christ's body and blood for the forgiveness of sins. I mean, that literally is taking that into our mouth.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Matthew talks about mourning. Luke talks about weeping. One and the same thing?
Yeah, I think basically it's the
over
same
what?
Thing.
Over what?
Well,
you're the Cubs fan. Yeah, you tell me about mourning.
I've always said, having lived through 1969 and unfortunately some years thereafter, that growing up in Chicago as a Cubs fan taught me the theology of the cross.
Oh, yeah.
You know, so a suffering, I joke. But, weeping now, mourning now. It starts with weeping over your own sins. And, again, Ash Wednesday is our Yom Kippur in the Christian church when we come to grips most pointedly with that. But it's, again, an everyday thing. So we weep over our own sinfulness in my own flesh. But also we weep and we mourn as we see the effects of sin in the world around us and the suffering of people. That there's a deranged young man who shoots a school up in Connecticut, or a deranged ex-cop who goes on a murdering spree in Los Angeles, or when a child dies in childbirth and the parents weep, or when you have to lay to rest even a 98-year-old person as a pastor, that person shouldn't die. Death is the alien intruder. When you see disease and cancer and colonoscopies and mental illness and all the range of suffering that we see all around us, and Christians hurting one another with their words and doing things that give offense to the church. All of these things cause us to weep and to mourn. This world isn't working right. I'm not working right. You aren't. None of us are. And really, instead of escaping that, we need to deal with that and come to grips with it. And so that causes us mourning and weeping.
Earlier you pointed out that we tend to become preoccupied with our own sanctified nature. Oh, if it were the Holy Family, I would have let them in. I wouldn't have pushed them off or that kind of thing. Or I certainly wouldn't have fled from the cross. And we think so highly of ourselves. And what's interesting here is if I'm just one of the guys in the crowd, because even the disciples keep telling each other, who is this guy? We don't, you know, the miracles happen. They have no understanding of what's going on. If I hear Jesus saying this for the first time, We're poor because the Romans take everything from us. We're hungry because the Romans deprive us. We weep because we are occupied, and they hate us.
Yeah, that would be a political, purely political reading of it. You know, I suppose the Pharisees could identify with that. Yeah. But the greater context, you have to read these things in context and what Jesus is talking about. So, he's talking here about spiritual poverty, spiritual hunger. You know, Luther, when the day he died, they found in his pocket a little piece of paper on it. It said, Hoc est verum, wir sind Bettler. How is my Deutsch there?
Bettler.
Bettler?
Yeah.
I don't know how you pronounce the
B.
Alle
Bettler sein, yeah.
Yeah. So, Hoc est verum, this is true in Latin and then the German. We are beggars indeed. So we come to God as beggars. Martin Franzmann talked about the blessedness of the beggar. Come with wide open, empty hands to God, with claiming nothing for your own.
When it comes to being hated, I have to make the observation, Pastor Hendrickson, that if you look at the church at large, the mm-hmm. Western church, the American church especially, they seem preoccupied with doing everything possible to keep from being hated. What is this preoccupation with being liked all about?
Well, we want the world to speak well of us. I suppose the grain of truth here, or the thing is, we want to be winsome and not put offense in front of people, so we want to show that we don't have horns, that we're nice guys.
So we'll marry gay people and everybody will...
Well, they see, now that's going too far, because yeah. Now you're contradicting the Word of God. You know, we don't want to be obnoxious, but we still need to take a firm stand and realize the world's going to twist and take things out of context, as the Post-Dispatch did on Saturday or Sunday, whenever it was this article appeared, taking things out of context and trying to make us look bad. They're going to do that regardless. So let's just not give them ammo needlessly, all right? So,
well, the hatred that Jesus speaks of here, is it more likely to come from outside or inside the church?
Well, when people hate you, when they exclude you, well, the excluding, this alludes to particularly the disciples who were Jews in the historical first century context. The term of excluding would especially refer to Jews who are Christian disciples who are excluded from the synagogue. Jesus speaks about this in a number of places. So it would be that, but it would be more than that. If you look at the early church in Acts, and remember Luke writes both Luke and Acts, the opposition comes from the Jews in the synagogue. It comes from the Ephesian metalsmiths who don't like how Paul's interfering with their business of worshiping the goddess. So the Romans don't like the hubbub. So it comes from all over the place, the opposition.
So how do you respond to this hatred? Again, this sets the stage a little bit for what comes tomorrow about loving your enemies.
Yeah.
So when you're hated, is it okay to hate back?
No, regard yourself as blessed, because, and note the proviso, on account of the Son of Man. There's Jesus referring to himself, on account of the Messiah, on account of the Christ. That's when you are blessed, to count yourself blessed, because God counts you blessed when that happens.
Yeah. See, I wanted to explore for a moment what it means, this word hate, because there's an entire classification of law now. Categorized
hate crimes, hate speech.
Just a bunch of Amish fellows who were involved in some beard cutting business in one of the sects of, mm-hmm. of the Amish churches are now going to prison, federal prison, for in some cases 20 years for hate crimes.
Well, I guess all hate speech is okay except for hating Christians.
Yeah.
It's the other way around. All hate speech is bad except for hating on Christians.
Right.
That's okay. Well, haters gonna hate, So
and don't draw a cartoon of Muhammad. Don't do it.
What Jesus is saying, it'll come with the territory. The world's gonna hate you. He talks about that in his upper room discourse in John. The world's gonna hate you because of me. Get used to it.
So, are we supposed to live our lives in sackcloth and ashes, giving up everything that we own, being dour and downtrodden all the time? Is that what this is? Is this what we're encouraged to be from this text?
Yes and no. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh. In fact, Jesus says rejoice. So it's both. He says to weep, and he also says to rejoice. Isn't that the life of the Christian? It's a daily dying and rising with Christ. I go back to our baptism.
And we have to, this is repentance and faith. This is the brilliance of Lutheran theology.
It's paradoxical.
It's keeping it in tension.
Yeah.
Not identifying as paradoxical, but not trying to solve the tension.
Yeah, it's a healthy tension.
But enjoying dancing in the paradox.
Yeah, exactly. And just quickly then, I mean, he goes on with the woes, which you don't find directly in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, but you do get in Matthew 23 the "uai." That's the word. It's a beautiful, I mean, it's an ugly word in a way, but it is an onomatopoetic word.
Onomatopoetic. Wow.
Yeah. "Uai" is the exclamation in Greek. I think carried over from the Hebrew and the Aramaic. We have it as "woe."
Woe.
Yeah. It's a very negative, harsh word, and. So Jesus pronounces woes on the Pharisees and the hypocrites in Matthew 23. Here we get a little series of woes here, corresponding and parallel to the opposite counterparts of the Beatitudes here.
So the recipients of these woes are just the Pharisees?
He doesn't name Pharisees here. It would be anybody. I mean, it wouldn't have to be a Pharisee.
Right.
It's those who are rich and full and satisfied with themselves.
Self-righteous?
Self-satisfied.
Yeah.
Self-secure, who don't feel their need. Again, I go to the story in Luke about the rich fool. He would qualify here. Or the rich man and poor Lazarus. And again, the rich-poor thing is often in Luke. Even down to the matter of economics.
You mentioned early on in the hour the traitor.
Judas,
you have to grin just a little bit that here is Judas listening to these woes.
Mm-hmm.
And you have to wonder a little bit if perhaps there isn't a bit of, I don't know, maybe direction of some of this to Judas himself.
I don't know if it's that pointed. I think it's more general. It would apply, I suppose, the love of money here.
Yeah, that's.
I mean, there was more going on with Judas than just the love of money for his betrayal. You know, maybe he wanted, I don't know what his motives were. We know that Satan came into him and he betrayed Jesus. But that's jumping way ahead in the story.
Now, as we conclude this section, is this a call? No, I'm careful to how I use these words here, and correct me if I get them sort of out of league, but is this a call to decide what your values and priorities should be as you live out this life?
I think it's more than that. It's more than just, here's how you should live. That would be purely, I think, law.
Right.
Jesus
right.
as example, or Jesus as, here's the moral lesson. The righteousness Jesus teaches and gives works from the inside out. I mean, we are pronounced righteous purely apart from anything in us. It's a pronouncement of justification. We're pronounced righteous. But then given the Spirit in baptism, that righteousness now will be the fruit of faith and will work in our life. So that we will stand for the gospel and be willing to endure persecution, so that we will be willing to suffer poverty or hunger, or that we'll mourn over our sins, secure in the blessing, the assurance that Jesus gives us as his followers. This is not just for any, these are words for disciples. These are words for those who are following Jesus in faith, and their lives will produce this fruit. So it starts with God's work in Christ, calling us to faith in him.
So all we have to do is forsake all other gods and follow Christ alone. Easy enough.
All we have to do. You're making it a have to instead of get to.
Right.
Man, this is a great thing.
See, that's the human nature.
Isn't
it's
it wonderful
about
that God gets us off these dead ends and gets us on the right path? That is his work of grace. To say, these ways are stupid and they're going to end in death. Here, come follow me and I'll lead you into life. As a gift.
No, we're always asking that question. What must we do to inherit eternal life?
The gifts into have-tos.
But you know, if you don't pause and examine that, you never realize you do it.
Yeah.
It's so natural to just say, what must I do?
Yeah.
You got to give to get, Pastor.
Good being here with you, Roland.
Thank you, my friend. Pastor Charles Hendrickson serves at St. Matthew in Bon Terre, as well as Redeemer in Potosi. You can check out his sermonettes.
Sermons.
Okay, hours and hours of sermons on the web at
stmatthewbt.org and redeemerpotosi.wordpress.com, and we have plenty of services coming up. You're welcome to join us.
And that's how you hit a peg. Thank you, my friend.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.